You may or may not know this about me, but I love sports. I enjoy watching sports of all kinds. And so for me, watching the competition in the Olympics this past week has been pretty great. And yeah, granted, by the time I watch various events, they're over and results are plastered all over the internet. So in one sense, it's anticlimactic, but it's great. I mean, who knew badminton was so intense? I mean, most of the times I think of badminton, I think in the backyard, you know, boop, boop. But no, it isn't an intense sport. It's pretty crazy. Or watching sports that you don't often watch. We don't often spend a lot of time watching track and field. But watching these guys yesterday, the shot putters, take this 16-pound steel ball and push it 22 meters over 70 feet. Incredible. And yet, something else I really enjoy are the personal interest stories. I love those vignettes of different athletes and where they've come from and the challenges and the obstacles they've overcome. Consider, for instance, some of the United States gymnasts. Now, they've fared well this year, and yet some of the things that some of our gymnasts have gone through over the past 3 years have just been incredible. For instance, on the men's team, there's Brody Malone. He is part of the bronze-winning men's gymnastic team in 2023 at the World Cup. Brody slipped coming off of the dismount of the high bar and fractured his leg, tore multiple ligaments in a knee that was described by some as just being shredded, had to have 3 surgeries, and had to learn to walk again. And now part of an Olympic bronze medal team. What an incredible journey. Or consider Suni Lee. Suni Lee was the gold medal all-round winner at the 2021 Olympics. Those are the ones in Tokyo that were postponed from 2020. And she led the United States team to a silver medal in Tokyo in 2021. Shortly after that, she was diagnosed with 2 rare kidney diseases in 2023 that were called incurable and thought her gymnastics career had come to an end. But due to modern medicine, these diseases are managed and with a regular medical program, and she was able to train again. She was able to get back in shape again, and she's been part of the United States women's Olympic team that now has a gold medal. She has an all-around bronze, and she's not done yet. And then Simone Biles. Simone Biles, who at the age of 19 at the Rio Olympics in 2016, became a household name. And she was winning everything. And in 2021 in Tokyo, she stunned the world by walking away from the games, struggling with her own mental health, and courageously putting her own mental health and safety first. Over the past 3 years, she's learned to balance her personal life, her mental health. She started training again, and she has come back. She overcame the obstacles in front of her and within her, and this last week, she led the United States women to team gold. She now has 10 Olympic medals, 30 world championships, and is the most decorated gymnast in history, and she's not done. Now, I could go on and on and on. Each of these individuals represent, in one sense, all Olympic athletes who've stubbornly, and I would say courageously, not let any obstacles get in their way as they pursued their dream to becoming an Olympic athlete. Our passage today is about a person who had a dream. We've had the passage read to us earlier, so I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, and turn to Matthew chapter 19. And the passage that we're going to deal with begins in verse 16. We're going to look at this individual who had a dream But there was an obstacle in the way. And that obstacle is representative to many obstacles that stand in the way of our living the kingdom of heaven now. Now let me set up the account. The way Matthew's arranged his gospel, we move from the broader faith community of group of called out believers called the church. We spent some time a few weeks ago, three sermons in fact, in Matthew 18, looking at that called out group of believers. But from there, Matthew takes us from this larger collective to the most intimate group, or intimate community, and that is the community of the husband and wife. And what we see that Jesus had is an exceedingly high view of marriage, but also a realistic view of human frailty, and he challenged his hearers to do the same. And then we have a second time in Matthew, in verses 13 and 14, where we have Jesus using children as an illustration of faith. Now, in this particular instance, verse 13, the people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, to pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. You know, maybe the disciples were thinking that they were protecting Jesus' time. I mean, isn't that what any conscientious group of bodyguards, self-appointed, would do? Maybe the fact that since children are the most insignificant in that society, they realize they're not going to promote his agenda, and Jesus rebukes them. What a tender picture. He blesses them. He lays hands on them. This was a rabbinical way of showing acceptance and blessing and encouragement. And I don't think Jesus stoically did that. I think I could just see him, you know, tussling the hair of a little boy, or just kind of just teasing them and just accepting them, being connected, engaged. But then he tells them, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." As we move into the heart of the text today, let me remind you of a very basic truth that for the second time is expressed in just a few chapters in Matthew. It's a lesson that Jesus wants all of us to learn from the nature of children, and it's simply this: faith in God is best expressed in complete dependence. Faith in God is best expressed in complete dependence. That's a truth that some of us have some difficulty with. You see, we live in this individualistic Western mindset that values our independence. Independence, on the one hand, is a faulty viewpoint. No one is fully independent. There really are no self-made people. Yes, there are people who have, from dire circumstances, found ways to grow out of those circumstances and do quite well for themselves, but they did not do it on their own. We all need other people. No one is fully independent. But the idea of being fully dependent goes against our grain. And yet, if we are to have real faith in God, it will be seen when we discover that we need to be fully dependent upon God. This is part of what he meant when Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, and again in Luke 9:23, we are to deny ourselves. We have to put self second and become dependent upon God. Now, Jesus moves on and this person comes up to him. This particular account, by the way, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And when I study the Bible, I like to compare these accounts. I do that because we're getting the same account, but that account is given to us by three separate individuals writing to three different audiences and emphasizing different things. It would be like if three of us went to the same event. Maybe it's a sporting event. Maybe it's a theatrical performance. And we went to these events and we sat in different places. And so maybe it was a baseball game, and maybe I was sitting on first base line, and I saw the runner hit the base before the first baseman tagged the base and before the ball got there. But you're over on third base line, and to you it looked like a tie, and then maybe you're behind the home plate, and you really couldn't see the play. And so we would describe that particular event from different ways, and when we take all three of them and put them together, we have a fuller picture. So in Mark's gospel, Mark says this man came running up to Jesus and fell on his knees. Luke's gospel tells us that he was a ruler. And Matthew eventually tells us in verse 20 that he was young. And that's a relative term, somewhere between the ages of 24 and 30. But all of them tell us that he was wealthy. Now imagine this scene. And it's a scene that people would have noticed. Jesus is walking along, and this man comes running up to him and falls on his knees, according to Mark's gospel. You got to understand, a person of wealth and status in the first century did not run. They were too important to run. And they did not fall on their knees in front of anyone. So here is a scene that catches everybody's attention. And this man wants to know one thing. He has a question for Jesus. It's a question for the ages. It's a question of one who sincerely believes that they can earn favor with God. So this man wants to know, what must I do to get, to obtain, to possess eternal life? He's kind of treating eternal life like it's a commodity. I want it. I want to get it. I want to obtain it. What's it going to cost me? What do I have to do? What's the price for me? But Jesus ignores the question because the man says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus turns things around. "Why do you ask me what's good? Why are you thinking I know what's good? Because there's only one who's good." And Jesus is not denying his deity, but he's helping this young man start to see only God is good. So if you're asking me what God wants, then you're assigning to me the authority of determining goodness. You're assigning to me the authority of determining what God thinks. And if you're going to do that, if you're giving me that godlike power, then maybe my words are going to carry some weight. So think about what you're asking. And Jesus says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, it's interesting to read for detail. Okay, so here we go. Reading for detail. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments if you want to enter eternal life. To get puts me in the driver's seat of earning and achieving. To enter requires that the invitation is there. It speaks in one sense of relationship or invitation. You enter a home because you're invited in, because there's a relationship. You enter a business because they've opened the door, they've opened for business, and now they've invited you in. There is a difference between entering and getting. One of the benefits of Charlene and I being involved in youth ministry for nearly 12 years was we had the privilege of watching and being part of watching our students grow and mature and go out really kind of on their own. And one of those privileges was that we were asked periodically to be part of premarital counseling and then performing the wedding of different young people, different of our kids. I put that in air quotes, after they grew up. When we first bought our little 1,200 square foot ranch house at the bottom of Chestnut Hill, we invited the youth group over, and I had a friend come, and he prayed a prayer of dedication of our house. And he prayed that our house would be a haven, a safe place. And that became something that we really wanted. We wanted our house to be a safe place. We wanted the students to know that we were available. One of the ways we did that in the summertime is we had every Tuesday night what we called open house. And we had our little front yard, had a little volleyball net in it, and every Tuesday night from like 6 to 8, you could come and be part of open house. Sometimes we would have 10 kids there, sometimes there was 30, sometimes it was raining, we were all packed inside. But the idea was the students realized our place was familiar, it was comfortable, and they could come. And when open house was happening, you don't ring the doorbell, the front door is open, you just open the storm door and you come in. One of our young men that we'd known since middle school grows up, graduates high school, graduates college, and along the way meets this very beautiful young lady, and they reach out to us and say, hey, would you do our premarital counseling and our wedding? The night of our first premarital counseling appointment comes. She had yet to meet us formally, and so he's used to us. He's used to our way we do things, and they come to the house, and he just walks up. He saw that the front door was open. There's just that storm door, and he opens the door and says, hey, Scott and Char, we're here. And she is standing out on the sidewalk at the front stoop, and she is almost spitting the words, Douglas, Douglas, do not go into that house. Oh, it's okay, come on in. It's Scott and Char. Yeah, come on in. He had a relationship with us. He knew he could enter. Jesus tells that man, you keep God's commandments, and that opens the door for you to enter life. It's more than doing or achieving. It has to do with entering a relationship. Well, that just sparks a new question. Which ones, the man says. He really wants to know. It's like, whoa, okay, hang on. Let me get my checklist out. Jesus does what any first century rabbi would do. He doesn't give all 10 commandments. He provides a few. Interesting, all the ones that deal with relationship. So he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And then he throws in, like the capstone, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, he's a relatively young man, brimming with confidence. And note his response. It's a response of one who has realized that victory is theirs. All these I have kept. Verse 20, the young man said, all these I've kept. Wow, can you see that? I've kept them all. Wow, I've done it. I've completed the list. I've made it. I've nailed it. I stuck the landing. Woohoo! But something tells him that there might be more. In the midst of the confidence, there's a doubt. In the midst of a confidence, there's I better make sure I haven't missed a detail. All these I've kept, the young man said, what do I still lack? Mark's gospel adds a detail here that I believe is very significant to our understanding and our grasp of the person of Jesus. Mark says in describing that moment, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, he says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That is a powerful statement. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus wasn't judgmental. Jesus wasn't put off. He wasn't patronizing. Jesus looked at him. I believe he made eye contact. He saw him, not just physically. He saw the desire in his heart. He saw the misguided nature of how this man was approaching things. And he had a love for this man. He had a compassion for him. He wanted to see him enter the kingdom. But his love was also realistic. He knew that there was one thing that the man lacked. He knew that it would be a tough sell. He knew that what he was asking was going to be a huge challenge. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, a term that means if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you don't want to lack anything, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Don't invest it for the future. Don't set aside the profits for a rainy day just in case God doesn't come through. If you want to be whole, sell everything, give it all away, and then come follow me. Let me give you the principle, and then we're going to apply it. If we are to live the kingdom of heaven now, then nothing or no one should stand between us and our relationship with Jesus. In a moment, the excitement and the anticipation melted away. Matthew says he went away sad. This is a term that speaks of grief, of painful sorrow, of distress. He went away sad. He was grieving. And Matthew tells us why. Because he had great wealth. He was very wealthy. And in that moment, he decided he would not enter eternal life if it meant he had to relinquish his wealth. Can you imagine that decision? Yeah, I think we can. His wealth was his source of power. He was a ruler, according to Luke's account, so he had power. His wealth was his identity. His wealth gave him position and purpose. I'm sorry, Jesus, you're just asking too much. Now, on the one hand, do not hear Jesus, do not hear me saying that we are to go and take a vow of poverty and simply get rid of it all. That's not the point of this account in Matthew. The point here is simply this. Again, nothing or no one should stand between us and our relationship with Jesus. And that is really easy to say. But we all, if we're really honest with ourselves, we struggle because we have those relationships that are really special to us. We may have those items that are special to us. Back in my office, There's a flag in a flag box. I made the flag box. The flag was given to me on the day of my father's burial because he had served in the United States Army. And I brought it home with me and I made the flag box and it sits there in my office. And it is such an important memento. But that memento cannot get between me and Jesus. It's a memento. I remember it. I remember stuff by it, but it's not something to worship. For some of us, it may be our bank accounts and our investments. Some of us, it may be our children and the dreams we have for them. And mind you, the dreams we have for them may not always be the dreams they have for themselves. For some, it's that career, and we live, we're identified by that career. For some, it might be that special vehicle or that hobby, et cetera, et cetera. We have things, relationships that matter. And Jesus says to this man, you have a choice, and we all have a choice. Let it all go. Give it up for God. For this man, it was a radical departure. Get rid of it all and enter in the kingdom. And he decided in that moment that what he had was more precious than what the good teacher was requiring. I get a little nostalgic this time of year. I get a little nostalgic a lot, but this is a special time of year for us. It's this time of year, actually on this date, 28 years ago, that I preached my first sermon in residence right here at Pleasant Hill Community Church. We head into early fall, as you all know, school starting up, and I recall a similar moment of sacrifice in my own life way back in 1980. I was a senior at Moody Bible Institute. I was working to pay my school bill. I was also working to save money for an engagement ring, and I had also begun to save so that I could go on senior retreat to Green Lake, Wisconsin. I had an encounter with God at Green Lake, Wisconsin on senior retreat. The reason I was going is because my first roommate, a senior, said, if you don't do anything else at Moody, go to senior retreat. So I was going. And I had an encounter one night, one of the last nights there, that rocked my young 21-year-old world. The speaker had us do a simple exercise. He made sure that everybody in the audience had a few small sheets of paper. And he told us to write down on each of those papers a list of the most important things, one per piece of paper, so that you had somewhere between 3 and 5 items written down that you said are the most important things in my life. Now, we all knew where this was headed. We're good Bible college students. We knew that the right answer was going to be God or Jesus. It's like the little boy that was in Sunday school, little kid, and the teacher said, okay, I'm thinking about an animal that's brown and furry and climbs trees. And little boy raised his hand and said, well, you're thinking about a squirrel, but the real answer is Jesus. And so we knew where that was going. Throughout the conversation, throughout his talk, which, by the way, I can't remember a word of it. I don't remember the point. And so if you say, well, I can't always remember your sermons, I get it. I'm one of you. But through the talk, he kept saying at different points, okay, take one sheet of paper and wad it up and put it on the ground. When I had 2 sheets of paper in my hand, and one of them had Charlene written on it, and one of them had God written on it, and I was told by the speaker now to toss my final little scrap of paper on the floor, the response was not automatic. And I believe as I struggled that night, Jesus looked at me and he loved me. Our Lord understands that we have relationships that we cling to. And it's not in a callous way that he challenges us to, as it were, sell everything. And when I laid that, I didn't throw it on the ground. When I laid that piece of paper that had Charlene's name on it on the ground that night, it was like selling everything. You see, anything that stands between us and God is an idol that will pull us away and hinder us from being all that we can be for our Lord. Now Jesus turns to his disciples and he makes an astonishing statement. He's not done rocking worlds here in this section. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? Let me start with their response. You see, based on what they had been taught all their lives from their Bible, we call it the Old Testament, wealth was considered God's blessing. I mean, they could go back to Abraham, who grew and increased in flocks and in servants and all. They could go to Isaac, who had great wealth. They could go to Jacob, so that when he went to Laban, who had become his father-in-law, and he worked for him, his flocks increased. And all along, you see that when God blesses, there is material wealth. And so they believe that the blessing of God was in wealth. And sometimes we do too. And Jesus says, it's almost impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. He gives him this illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. A camel. This 600-pound land animal, the biggest animal they had ever seen. This animal that spits and all, but goes through the desert. It's easier for that camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for the rich to get into heaven? Well, that's why they're asking, who can be saved? Side note, some of you may have heard somewhere along the way that the eye of a needle was this really small gate in the wall that they had to take the camel and unload the camel so that it could go through. But that really came about in medieval times. Scholars believe Jesus is really talking about a needle, a sewing needle. And Jesus looks at them and says, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it again here. Material and financial wealth can become masters that we serve, that draw us away from God if we fail to see those things through a godly lens. Now, before you think, this doesn't apply to me. Woo! I'm off the hook, Pastor Scott. I am not wealthy. I'm not rich. Well, let me remind you. If you live in the United States of America, then regardless of your income, you are wealthier than the majority of the people who live in the world. Let me give you a for instance. If as a single person, your annual household income is $10,000, you are wealthier than 79% of the global population. You see, it's very easy to depend on wealth and possessions. It's easy to let them become status symbol, and they become important to us. You know, like many of you, I have watched and seen the devastation of the wildfires in California, especially in the little town called Paradise. In 2018, most of that town was destroyed by what was called the Camp Fire. Now it's been devastated again by what's called the Park Fire. And my heart aches when I see people standing in the ashes of what used to be their home. You and I don't know how much value we've put on something until we lose it. And Jesus is saying this is what makes it hard for the rich to depend on God. They've learned by experience to depend on what they make and what they have. And when we are honest, we all struggle in some way with this. But there is hope. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Third thing to remember today, God can and does change hearts. Nothing is impossible with God. You think about that, we go back to Luke chapter 1, a very long chapter, and in Luke chapter 1, we have the angel coming to Mary and telling Mary, you are going to bear the Messiah. And Mary has a question. It's a question of understanding. How can this be? I'm still a virgin. Mary says, I know how things work, and I know that I've not been with a man. How am I going to do this? And the angel says, with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. God will change our heart, and when He changes our heart, He changes our value system. And we learn the depth of the command to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves when He changes our value system. The late Dr. Warren Wiersbe summarized it very well when he wrote this. It is not possessing riches that keeps people out of heaven. It is being possessed by riches and trusting them that makes salvation difficult for the wealthy. Wealth gives people a false sense of success and security, and when people are satisfied with themselves, they feel no need for God. Now, Peter speaks up. I like Peter. Peter's like me. I'm an extrovert. We process from the inside out, outside in. We process out loud. We talk through things, whereas an introvert typically processes from the inside out. So Peter, the extrovert, is processing and probably expressing what all the introverts are thinking. And he says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter says, you know what? I left my wife. I've left my mother-in-law for the better part of 3 years. I've been traveling with you. We left our business, our fishing business. We've been traveling with you. We've left everything. What's in it for us? What's the return on this investment? So much in a materialistic culture, we can think that, what, right? Because our culture emphasizes experiences and things. And we think, okay, what's in it for me? I've made all these sacrifices. What's in it for me? And Jesus says, there's a vast reward later on. Truly, I tell you, he says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says, you're going to have great reward, commensurate with the sacrifices you've made. There's going to be a place of honor for you. He goes on, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Isn't that the original question? What do I do to inherit eternal life? What Jesus says is, you follow me. You follow me completely. You follow me wholly. You'll inherit eternal life, and it'll be more than you can ever imagine. And then Jesus ends with this line that typically becomes something we use at church potlucks for the person who was last in line, and somebody says, oh, no, you move up to the front. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. It's not about notoriety or fortune. It's about following Jesus. And God's kingdom values turn conventional wisdom upside down. Let me take verse 30 and read it from the New Living Translation that I think explains it quite well. But many who are greatest now will be least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. The greater point that we need to take away today is that following Jesus, putting our faith in him, will result in a change of what we value. The rich ruler valued his wealth. He was not willing to give up that for anyone, including Jesus, the teacher who knew what was good, the teacher who represented the good God. No, I'm sorry, I'm not giving it up for you. And you and I need to regularly think about what we value and how it lines up with what God requires of us. You see, any human effort to try to make things work apart from complete dependency upon God eventually falls short. But when we give ourselves completely to God, he does not take our wealth away, but he gives us a different outlook so that we know that all we have and all we are can be used for his glory, and in that there is great reward. Won't go into it all again now, but you remember several months ago I told you about where we had our wedding reception in Salina, Kansas, and the house we were there at the time was the largest house in town, but the individual who owned that house had become a Christ follower in the middle of building that project, and he had said oftentimes, had I known Christ before, I would have never started the project because God changed his value system. Having that prestigious house was no longer as important to him as using what God had blessed him with to bless others. And in his Christian life, he became a great benefactor to so many ministries and all because he had an ability in business and he used his success to bless others for the glory of God. To the best of my knowledge, none of us here are Olympic athletes. But we can learn from those athletes. They work hard and along with families make sacrifices for the goal of standing on a podium and receiving a medal. And yet there are no assurances. Think about it. Of the 10,714 athletes at this year's Olympics, nearly 9,000 of them will not receive a medal. But they will always be known as an Olympic athlete. When you think about the work, the sacrifices, the grind, the cost, it can be overwhelming, and yet athletes do it year in and year out. Jesus says, you and I have eternal reward waiting for us. We're not being asked to get up every morning before the sun rises to work out or to walk 2 hours with her brothers like Brazilian gymnast Rebecca Andrade did when she was a little girl because she lived in dangerous neighborhoods and walked 2 hours just to get to the gym. But we are being called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. We're being called to depend completely on God, to not put our hope in our abilities or our money or our status, but to simply give ourselves in complete dependence to the one who gave it up all for us. What is possibly standing in your way or my way of completely depending on God today? Jesus is looking at you and me. Jesus is loving you and me. And Jesus is asking you and me to trust him when things look bleak, and also to trust him when things are good. Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this account that makes us think carefully about our values. Thank you that in this moment, you are looking at each one of us, and you are loving us, and you are calling us to give it all to you, to hold everything up in an open hand, and to simply follow you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.